We're okay? Is it working?
Yes.
Beautiful. We're on. Okay. We're continuing in our study in the book of Romans. We've been working our way through this book for many, many, many weeks because of the great importance of this particular book. This is the first book written to the church in the Bible. Now, all the books of the Bible are for us, but only some of the books of the Bible are to us. And this book is written directly to us, the first of many books that Paul was given. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and I guess I see mostly Gentiles sitting here, so that would be us. And these books are written to us, so it's very important to study them. And we observed how Paul, very methodically, like an attorney, begins this book explaining to people that they're a bunch of sinners. I guess that's good. We need to know the truth. And then quickly, by the third chapter, he tells us the good news for sinners is that God's provided the Savior. His name is Jesus Christ, and he will give us the righteousness of God. And so he works through those first eight chapters just establishing very carefully the doctrine of Christ, why Christ came, and he came to save sinners. Real simple. I always have good news. We're preaching yesterday at the university. We have good news for you. If you're a sinner, we have good news. You can get saved. And if you're not a sinner, we don't have any good news for you. If you think you're okay with God, you can go where all the good people go. And, you know, sadly, I wouldn't recommend it, like the one man that was talking to me, the young man. But God's got a place for good people. It's called hell. That's where all the good people go. That's where all the religious people go. But the sinners that bow the knee to Jesus Christ get to go to heaven. And I bowed the knee to him in 1993. So Paul just works that doctrine very carefully through the first eight chapters because it's the most important doctrine on earth right now. The Bible says the Apostle John, whom we all love, the beloved Apostle, says in his epistle that if any man have not the doctrine of Christ, he hath not God. So the doctrine is what Paul opens up this epistle with, so very important. And then Paul takes a little break in chapters 9 and 10 and 11 just to remind us that God still has a heart for the nation Israel, even though right now is the church age, and the church age is a minor part of God's work in his 7,000-year experiment with men. It's only a 2,000-year work out of his 7,000 years of work on planet Earth with people. He wants to remind us when the church is done, God's going to get back to the nation Israel. And so that's why he takes Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you can get the tapes and listen to them. Then when he's done speaking about Israel, he gets back to the church, because after all, this is a church epistle. And in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, now he begins to speak to we Christians, and he says, okay, now that you have the doctrine of Christ and you're saved, now you need to understand beyond salvation is service. And he talks about how to serve God, the duty of Christians. We ought to serve God. It's the reasonable thing for us to do. And we saw that all the service we do in those past few chapters we looked at, 12 and 13, will be based on relationship. First and foremost, our relationship to God. After that, our relationship to the brethren in the sense that God hath given us gifts to serve the brethren with. Every one of us is given a spiritual gift, and it's not for our own keeping and putting in the closet. It's for the taking out and profiting with the whole body of Christ. And then we saw how to serve our enemies, because there are going to be people that don't like us. And there's people that don't like me. And you say, that's hard to believe because I'm such a nice guy. No, but they don't like me because I tell them the truth. And Paul said to some people once, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And so when I was at the university yesterday preaching the truth to them, it made them angry. Just like when I first heard it, I got angry too. When that one young pastor who was 26 years old told an older doctor like me that I was a sinner, I didn't like that. And that's the normal response, is we don't like it, and we become the enemies of the truth. Now, hopefully what will happen, as I prayed when we left yesterday, we all got down and prayed together, is that the very words that we preached to those young men and young ladies, although it got them mad yesterday, that God would water the word, and in their minds, as they thought about it, they would go from mad to sad. And then they would start realizing, you know, that's true. Really, I got some aspects about me that aren't all that good. Maybe I am a sinner. Maybe they're right. And then they'll ask Christ to be their Savior, and they'll go from sad to glad, and then they'll be saved like us. And so that's our prayer. But in the meantime, we have enemies. And then he shows us how to deal with our enemies, to pray for our enemies, to never avenge anything that our enemy does to us, to overcome evil with good. And then, of course, he told the relationship in the 13th chapter. He talked about our relationship to the government because, like I was saying yesterday, my wife and I went out afterwards to get a bite to eat after preaching for a while. And I was commenting that, I would be upset if I weren't saved, as I see what's happening to the United States of America, as I see our nation turn from what was one of the good countries. I mean, I think there were three good nations in the history of mankind: Israel, England, and the United States. I mean, nations built on the Bible. Israel, the greatest of all, and Great Britain and America kind of secondarily, second tier, but still built on the Bible. And as I watch it turn from the biblical foundations unto the God-awful Darwinian evolutionary psychology socialist communist foundations that they're building on now, I'd be upset if it weren't for the fact that I know I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. See, my citizenship is in heaven. My body's a citizen to the United States. And the 13th chapter of Romans is, how do you live as this dualistic person now that has citizenship in one place and then citizenship in another place, whatever nation you're in? In the 13th chapter, he talked about that, our relationship to the government, and we looked at that last week. Now this week, we're going to come to a very difficult chapter, and I was hoping there'd be less people here, because this is a tough chapter. Now we get back to, instead of our relationship with enemies and the government, it gets back to our relationship with the brethren. And in our relationship with the brethren, Paul's going to begin to show us some principles that are going to be very important. And let's just read a few verses, and then we'll begin to comment and see if we can make some sense of this. Romans chapter 14. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. All right, what's this about? Now what he's going to begin to show us is within the body of Christ, there will be, it took me a while to learn this, and it makes sense now, I'm getting it, that there is a growth process that goes on in the body of Christ. And there's a growth process that goes on in each individual who becomes a member of the body of Christ. And when ye are born again, ye are as a babe, a newborn babe. So if you've ever dealt with babies, you know how helpless they are. They can't feed themselves. They can't clean themselves. They can't walk yet. They can't even talk in full sentences. And that's essentially what a newborn Christian is like. And I got born again at 39 years old. They say, Mike, you could walk and you could talk. Yeah, I could walk and talk and do all those things physically, but spiritually I was a baby. And as a baby, I was weak in the faith. By the very nature, the new Christian is weak in the faith. And what happens over time is the Lord will feed that baby the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby, and give that baby an opportunity to be part of a family, a local church, which is like your spiritual family, and you will grow. And what will happen is, in the family around you will be some people that are stronger in the faith because they've had the years of experience and growth and knowledge. And now what happens is, Paul is explaining to the stronger ones that when you have a weak one, your duty, your reasonable service to them is to receive the weak one. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. So he's addressing to the stronger Christians, first off. He's saying you need to understand the reality that Christians are at different levels of growth, and you're going to have baby Christians around you. Now, when a baby Christian comes around you, there will be disputations. There will be disputes. And the disputes will be doubtful disputes because the new baby still has some doubts. He doesn't know a lot. He's not had the opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge and faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Their faith is very new, and all they know is that Christ is their Savior, and they don't know much else. And they will have a lot of doubtful disputations as they query you. I remember having the same questions when I was young. I remember a young friend of mine that was saved. We would have many questions because what had happened is we would bring all the knowledge we had from the world and try and transfer it into our new life, into the church. Because the truth of the matter is, every one of us did that which was right in our own eyes before salvation. I mean, I don't think you were doing things that was wrong in your own eyes now, were you? I mean, you were pretty confident as you went about your life. You were making the right decisions and doing the right things. Most of us do, 90%+. The few that don't are lunatics. And so we'll just take a look at the normal people, 98%. So I had lived 39 years by an acquired philosophy and wisdom that had gotten me through those 39 years, and I brought them in to the church, and when I would talk with an older brother, my disputations with him were of doubt and not knowing enough faith, and my brother and older sisters would have to explain things to me, and that's not how God works. And of course, God's ways are not our ways. This is quite an education process, learning to walk with God, isn't it, folks? Has it not been one for you? Okay, so there are doubtful disputations. Now, Paul is going to pull an example out here. And this example is not, it's something that was happening at the particular time, and maybe it goes on nowadays. I don't think it's as great a problem nowadays as it was then. But we will be able, from this example, to extrapolate, to work outward and apply it to other situations, and I'll look at a number of situations where it might apply. But let's look at the particular from an historical standpoint, what was going on here. Paul was observing that as he was leading people to the Lord, and he took the gospel, chapter 1, who did the gospel go to? To the Jew first. As he took the gospel to the Jews, as his custom was to go to the synagogues, and some Jews with a tender heart would listen to Paul as he reasoned out of the scriptures and go, yeah, that Messiah from Isaiah and that Messiah from Psalms, that must be Jesus of Nazareth, and they would become born again. And then, of course, some Gentiles would come along and they would get born again also, realizing that Jesus is the Savior. Then you get a congregation together. Now, the Jews, for years and years and years, had lived under Old Testament ceremonial law. And they had observed Leviticus chapter 11. And Leviticus chapter 11 told them what foods they were allowed to eat and what foods they were not allowed to eat. And, of course, the Gentiles would eat anything. And so verse 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things, like a Gentile. Another who is weak eateth herbs. The Jew. He's looking at the Jew as being weaker in the faith. Why is that? Like I've told you before, I've told you this many times. One of the best ways to get saved is as a straight-out agnostic that never goes to church. Because if you get saved as a churchgoer, any form of denominationalism or religion, you're going to carry that baggage with you into your salvation. And the Lord wants to strip you from religiosity and churchianity. And so, again, it's like teaching someone to golf. I've used the illustration a number of times. You get a guy who never golfs, like me. And then you get a guy like my dad, who's been golfing for years and years and years, and he's just basically a duffer, and he's got all kinds of bad habits in the way he golfs, which is why he gets the scores he gets. But that's okay. He enjoys walking around and chasing after the ball. Now, if all of a sudden a great golfer came to town and wanted to teach both of us how to golf, he'd have an easier time teaching me because I don't have any baggage. I don't have any bad habits to break. I don't know the first thing about how to hold the club or how to swing it. But when he worked with my dad, he's going to have to, you can't bend your elbow there, you can't hold it there, you can't, and he's got years of training. And so my father, by nature, by bringing all that baggage in, would be weak in the golf. As opposed to I would be stronger because I just started from ground zero. It's easier to get from ground zero to the positive scale than when you're in a hole and down at minus 10. It takes a long while just to get to zero. The Jews were weak in the faith because they carried the baggage of the Old Testament ceremonial laws with them. So Paul is going to explain to us here that within a church, you're going to have people that, as they're new, they're carrying some of their old baggage with them, and they're weak in the faith. And what are we to do with them? We are to receive them. But not to doubtful disputations. Not every time we spend with them is supposed to be arguing back and forth about the Bible. He's going to teach us two principles here. Let me show them to you. The young Christian, the Christian that has the baggage, he's going to need to learn. So he's got to grow in knowledge. Paul's going to teach the older Christian, you already have knowledge. You need to love. You need to have charity. Okay? So he needs to grow in learning. You need to grow in loving, you older Christians that know more. And that's how he's going to, through this chapter, work this out. Okay? That's what's going on. So he just wants to show you this thing. And the thing he wants to show you, verse 3, let not him that eateth, that would be, let's say, the guy who's a little older in the faith, despise him that eateth not. What's the matter with that moron? Why doesn't he understand that this doesn't matter and it's not important? And let not him which eateth not, this is the baby Christian, who thinking, but I've got this good religious doctrine here, I'm still following Leviticus 11, judge him that eats. There's something wrong with him. Why? God's received him. God's received both. And the thing he wants to explain to us again is, when you got saved, who did you come unto? Christ. Christ received you with whatever baggage you came. See? He didn't say, well, look at this guy. He's so bogged down with 30 years of religiosity. It's going to take me 30 years to straighten him out. I don't think I'll take him. Christ says, I'm going to take him as he is, even with all the baggage. And if Christ is willing to receive him, he wants to teach we Christians who are older in the faith to receive him also. If God's received him, we should receive him. Verse 4. I mean, after all, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he, that's this person, shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Again, God has received this new Christian, this baby Christian, who every time he walks, he falls on his face and stumbles. And I remember when I was young, I used to fall down a lot. But my father would pick me up. And we fall. A just man falleth 7 times. But he riseth up again because of the power of God. And God is lifting us up. So what Paul's trying to teach the older Christians here is, if God is long-suffering and has patience, you need to continue to receive this falling baby, even if he continues to fall into one old habit of teaching that he can't seem to get out of his mind, one old habit that he had when he got saved, that God tried to save him out of, and actually saved his soul out of it, but his flesh is soul-bounded and he continues to fall into it. You need to just have that type of patience, because God's holding his soul up. You need to hold up his spirit and his body and help him with this walk. God wants to teach the older Christians love. This condescending, loving... Kids are tough. I know. I got a house full of grandkids now. I've been living with them for a year. I know what it was like this morning to wake up with 2 6-year-olds and a 2-year-old and get ready for church. Kids are work. They're tough. You know what it's like, those two over there, they just get up and the only thing about is themselves and how to get to... What a blessing. I don't have that. I just can't get ready for my lesson. I'm going downstairs polishing the lesson and then all of a sudden, hello, I'm hungry. All right. And it's just constant work and then cleaning up the mess and doing all... And the Lord is teaching me long-suffering, charity, love, servanthood. That's what he's trying to teach the Christians here in this interaction. After a while, I don't want to deal with this baby Christian anymore. When's he going to get it right? Well, I mean, the Lord's saying, I'm willing to hold him up. I've received him. Can you not work with me in holding him up and receive him also? That's what this 14th chapter is about. And we're looking at one particular instance there. Now, he'll look at some other instances too. Verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord, doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Folks, it's about relationships. The Lord's trying to build us in relationships, in our service, our reasonable service. Now, he uses a term here in verse 5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. If I were to translate that, let me translate that to a modern term. Convictions. Have you ever heard a Christian say, I've got convictions. I'm convicted about such and such. Now, what Paul is going to use this term persuaded, but it's almost like what we would use persuaded. That's a verb and conviction is a noun. But these convictions. Now, here's what Paul's going to teach us. Convictions are individual. Hear me on this, folks. Convictions are individual. You have a conviction from reading your Bible? You fully persuaded in your own mind that's how God would have you to do it? Then that's yours. It's not mine. And my convictions aren't yours. Convictions are individual and personal. Doctrine is essential and universal to the whole church. That's what Paul talked about in the earlier portions of this epistle. This is now convictions. Now here's something that will happen with convictions. It's curious. If a man gets convictions, and he happens to be in a position of leadership, he'll turn those convictions into traditions for a particular church. And then all of a sudden, those convictions become the traditions of that church. And under that case, I'd say pray. Because you're under the authority of someone who's turned his convictions into the traditions of the local body. Nonetheless, I wish that man would get in the closet and realize his convictions are his. They're individual, but sometime he turns them into traditions. But what Paul's going to try and stress throughout this chapter, as he shows people get fully persuaded in their own mind the way God would have them to walk. Now, this is the beauty of Christianity. It's personal. It's individual. Okay? The salvation is universal. It's by Christ and through Christ alone. And so that salvation gets placed on her head and on his head and on my head. It's upon all them that believe. But then God begins to work in an individual's life and makes an individual Christian following Christ, but on that path, he's still that individual with his own convictions. For me personally, I had particular aspects of my life where God had to convict me of certain things. There are certain strange things that I'm convicted of that I know other pastors aren't. I'll give you one that's my conviction. It's kind of bizarre, and it gets me in trouble with other pastors, but I don't feel I'm at liberty to put the name Baptist on our church. Now, that's just a conviction I get from reading my Bible over and over and over. But I know other pastors have utterly no problem with that. And so what do? Well, God bless him. He puts it on and I don't. What do? I love him and I pray for him in his service. God's able to make him stand. He's regarding that name unto the Lord. I'm regarding this particular name unto the Lord, or not Baptist unto the Lord, and that's the way it is. It's a conviction. It's strange, isn't it? It's peculiar, I guess. I'm kind of peculiar. Nonetheless, the point is you probably have some convictions too. Where the church gets in trouble is when you get a conviction and you want to convict everyone else of your conviction. That's going to cause problems in the church. Okay? And I know some bizarre convictions are out there. And that's okay. I mean, some people believe you can't have a Christmas tree. And they get that from their own reading in the Scriptures, and they're fully convinced of it, and they won't have one in their house. And amen. I have no problem with that. What will get in trouble in Romans 14 is if you want to push that conviction on the guy next to you. Because then what's going to happen is there will be doubtful disputations going on. And the person with the conviction, Paul is going to say, 9 times out of 10 is the weaker one. So I guess I'm the weaker pastor here. So pray for me, you know, in my weakness. Are we making sense? I can give a lot more illustrations and we'll go on. But here's the thing about the convictions. What he's going to show is some wag. I think it was John Wesley, although it's been attributed to Augustine. But I can't imagine he would come up with anything this biblical. But I think it was John Wesley. What Paul wants to show us in these few chapters is that in the essentials, there has to be unity. The doctrine, that's essential. You can't mess with that doctrine of Christ. You have to know that Jesus is the Christ, and He is the way and the truth and the life, and that it's all His work and none of yours, not before you called out to Him and not even after you called out to Him. You have to realize you're not doing the work. You're making yourself a willing vessel to allow Christ to walk in you and His Spirit to live through you and to live and follow the Spirit. When I was at the UB yesterday, it wasn't Mike. It was the Spirit of God using Mike. Even now in this pulpit, it's not Mike. It's the Spirit of God using me to bring forth His Word. And I recognize this is the work of God and His Spirit perfecting that through me. It's His work. So you got to understand. So in the essentials, there's unity. But in stuff like this, there's non-essentials, liberty. Liberty. And some of you that get convictions, Paul would advise you, keep them to yourself. You fully persuaded in your own mind? Then keep it to yourself. And have liberty with your brethren. And in all things, charity. And that's what he's trying to teach. In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. That's convictions and traditions. And in all things, charity. And if we get through it that way, boy, what a blessing. There won't be doubtful disputations anymore. All right. So now, when you do get convictions, there's a number of questions that you'll have to ask personally. Because you are going to be persuaded in your own mind about some things. So let's consider these questions. Verses 6 through 9, the first question to ask with your convictions. I think that Wiersbe came up with these questions. They're very good. Verses 6 through 9. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. So somebody thinks, I have to worship on this day. The day of the week has to be Sunday and Wednesday. And that's the way I see it. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord doth he not regard it. And he says, Lord, I can worship you every day. It doesn't matter if it's a Sunday. Saturday, I'm going to get up. I'm going to have a prayer meeting with you. I'm going to have a midweek service on a Tuesday or a Thursday night. It doesn't matter to me. The question is, are your convictions unto the Lord? That's the first question. The conviction you have. Notice how many times I mentioned the Lord and God. Unto the Lord. To the Lord. Verse 6. For he that eateth, eateth to the Lord. For he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not, to the Lord. He eateth not. He giveth God thanks. None of us liveth to himself. No man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or we die, we are the Lord's. The first question about your conviction, is it to the Lord? This conviction you have, is it really to God? Or is it a conviction that stirred around in your mind, and now you're convinced you want to make everyone else follow you in this thought that you found in the Bible? Or is it really a thought that you found and it's personally unto you and the Lord? I mean, my crazy thing about the Baptist thing, that's between me and the Lord. I mean, I just, in my own readings, and again, I'm peculiar, pray for me, I'm a weak brother. So, Lord, you said you would build your church. You said you must be born again. You said that you were full of grace and truth and you would give us grace for grace and you would give us truth. I said, you didn't say you were building a Baptist church. You didn't say you must be Baptist. Gee, it sounds to me like you're just building a church and we'll call it Grace and Truth Church. That's easy enough for me. So I was doing it unto the Lord. Unfortunately, you folks are caught in that. So, I mean, pray. Maybe we need a better name. I don't know. But you understand? I mean, it was my conviction as the Lord was leading me to do a work. And it's my own conviction, but it really was unto the Lord. Unfortunately, it's made trouble with other people, and so that I'm just weak. You need to pray for me. First question, is it to the Lord? Now, why do we want to think this way? Because in the next few verses, he's going to explain to us, verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived. He's got to put that gospel in there. You see that? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, without that gospel, you're without God and without hope. He's got to put it there. But why did he do it? That he might be the Lord. Both of the dead and the living. He's the Lord. He's the Lord of the saints that have died and the saints that are still alive. He's even, believe it or not, the Lord of people who are dead in trespasses and sins, and they'll find out one day when the Lord brings the ultimate judgment. He's the Lord. So, is my conviction unto the Lord? Or is it unto my denomination? Is it unto my spouse? Onto my brethren to show them how smart I am? Is it because I found some new thing? Or is my conviction in my reading unto the Lord? That's the most important thing. Why? Because the next three verses he'll show you, 10, 11, and 12. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Is this conviction of yours going to stand the test of the judgment seat of Christ? It's between you and the Lord, this conviction you have. You're fully persuaded in your own mind. Then if you are, you'll actually be able to stand before the Lord, the judgment seat of Christ, and say, I did this because I did. I thought I was doing it unto you. Which I'll be able to say to him, Lord, my best reading, I put those verses together and I did this unto you. I didn't want to put any other name on your church than church, because that's what you said you were building. And I didn't, and as much as I love John the Baptist, I didn't want to put his name on the church. Because he didn't die for us. You did. So is the conviction not only unto the Lord, do you think it'll pass the test at the judgment seat of Christ? That's the second question you better ask with your convictions. Because it's going to go before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'm not trying to make you afraid. I'm just trying to be real with you. There's a day you're going to have to bring your convictions before that judgment seat. Because after all, you've been running around with those convictions and pushing on everyone else. And the Lord's going to want to know about why you were doing that. Because he's the Lord of the church. You're not. And I'm not. So, the judgment seat of Christ. Say, what is the judgment seat of Christ? I don't even know what that is. Well, he'll give a little ideas there here. As it is written, verse 11, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And God will ask you, he'll say, wait a second. You were fully persuaded in your mind. Those were your convictions, weren't you? Well, now it's just you and I at the judgment seat. It's not going to be a group judgment, folks. Okay? He's not going to look at the, hey, guys, well, he's going to, one by one, he's going to pull everyone out of the audience and have a little time to go over our report card of how we lived after salvation. I mean, once you get saved, you've entered God's university. University, neat word. Unity out of diversity. He's going to make things in the image of Christ out of all this diversity. And you've entered into it. And you got a report card. And you're going to bring all those. This is my extra credit report. This is my paper on my conviction of this. And it's going to stand before him. So are you doing it to him in the first place? And will it stand the judgment seat of Christ? That's the second question to ask. And by the way, it's good to go to that judgment. It's much better than the alternative.
Amen.
Okay, the alternative is the white throne. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 20. You don't want to be there. Everything gets burned up, including you, at that one. This one, at least, maybe some of your papers and your convictions will get burned up, but you're going to come through. Okay,
amen.
You're coming through to the other side. So even if you messed up on a report here and there, the Lord may say, Michael, you're an idiot. You're nuts. I mean, what would make you think I'm working in all these Baptist churches? Why wouldn't you put the name there? And I say, because I'm nuts. He say, well, rip that up. You are wrong. F. Well, pray for me. Nonetheless, so the first question, is it truly unto the Lord, and will this conviction stand the test at the judgment seat of Christ? Verses 13 through 21 now becomes a longer passage. And now he begins looking at it this way. Okay, now we've always gone to the Lord first, and we've considered our relationship to the Lord first. And Jesus said the great commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. So now in this second passage, you'll look now about these convictions. How do they affect others? Not just the Lord, but how do these convictions of ours affect others? verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Some of our convictions actually stumble other Christians. Some of our convictions, you think about this. If convictions are like weights that we bear, and we're trying to walk with Christ, and we have put some weights on ourselves. I was helping Aaron move, and he works out, and he's a real strong guy. And he has this vest that he wears. It's like 20 pounds that he puts on when he walks and when he runs, just to have extra weight to strengthen himself. So I put it on and walked around and collapsed to the floor. But I mean, just, but they're weights. And convictions are like weights, okay? And it's okay for maybe you to wear weight, or but to put that weight on someone else, especially a young Christian, could just collapse them in their walk with the Lord. Standards and convictions and all this kind of stuff can trap the young Christian from getting that relationship that he's trying to develop with the Lord. So are these things that we're trying to put on everyone else killing them? I mean, this Christmas tree thing, which is big with some Christians about having no Christmas tree. Look, you know, if that's your conviction, amen. I have no problem with that. I have a problem if you try and do it at my house. Okay, I really do. And for a young Christian, that might kill them. You know, when I first got saved, it was right around September of 1993, and I come out of hardened atheism, beyond agnosticism. And I was thrilled to know there was a God. I mean, it was just stunning to me. I had lived for years thinking there was no God, no afterlife, no soul, and now there's a soul, there's a heaven, there's a God, I'm saved. I was thrilled. I had one of the greatest Christmases of all time. I got the tree, I decorated it like I never decorated it before, I bought presents for people, I went all over, I was thrilled. Somebody would have stumbled me throwing that weight on me at that time and killed my joy. And so he's saying, are your convictions causing other people to stumble? Verse 14, because he says, I know, this is Paul, and I'm persuaded by the Lord, there's nothing unclean of itself. It's not wrong to have a Christmas tree. A Christmas tree ain't going to do anything wrong unless it catches fire and burns your house down. I mean, it might be a fire hazard. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. You think it's unclean? Don't have it. But some young Christian that's thrilled and celebrating what he thinks is the birth of Jesus Christ in December, not knowing any better. I learned years later it was in September that that's when he was born at Tabernacles. But so what? I was having the time of my life celebrating and praying and getting up and I didn't... Verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. So now he's going back to the concept of the eating meats again. Let's say you got the weaker brother. At that historical time, the weaker brother, the Jew, comes out of his Judaism. He receives Christ. He doesn't quite understand the ceremonial laws entirely done away with. He hadn't quite figured that out. So he's still going about eating the particular things. And here comes along this Gentile that knows he can eat pork and it won't affect him one bit. And now the Gentile wants to eat the pork in front of the newly saved Jew. And that troubles that man's conscience. Now the Gentile says, but I really like bacon and eggs. And we're having a fellowship breakfast. And there's nothing wrong with eating bacon. I know it's not unclean. That's his problem if he doesn't know that. He's saying, you know what? Condescend to him and don't eat the bacon in front of him. Don't mess him up. Yeah. Okay, the new Christian is thrilled with his Christmas tree and you know better from reading Jeremiah. So rather than beat the guy up over the Christmas tree, just go to his house and smile and go, that's really beautiful. And let him bask in his joy. Condescend for a moment to the weakness where he is. Don't put the weight on him. Understand?
Amen.
Understand this? Okay. This is Paul writing. I didn't write this chapter, folks. Don't get mad at me. Okay, I didn't write this. He's trying to teach us. Some of us that have a little more head knowledge need a bigger heart. The little one needs to grow in learning. We need to grow in loving. Yeah, we know every doctrine left and right and can point it out in the Bible, but we need to help this baby as he's coming along. Let not your good be evil spoken of. Hear ye why. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink and Christmas trees and buildings and coats and haircuts and pants or skirts or all these kinds of things. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's a spiritual thing going on here. Now, I mean, unless someone shows up to church in their underwear. I mean, we're trying to minister spiritual things one to another. And we're not so concerned about the physical. A little bit. And they're going to learn these things as they begin to grow. But initially, we're trying to minister righteousness and peace and joy. The last thing you want to take from a Christian is joy. And the little ones have tons of joy. And then we quickly want to socialize them in a religious structure. You know, first off, in the world, we do try to socialize children, you know. And we'd like to be able to socialize them and still allow them to keep their joy. We just want the joy within boundaries and going in the right direction. And we're trying to do that here, but you don't want to crush them. This is a walk that we have, but it's not a tightrope. It's not a balance beam. Yes, it's a narrow way, but it's about as wide as that area right there, that walkway. You can go a little to the left and a little to the right and down the middle and skip and do this and still have the safety on that pathway. Your steps shall not be straightened. And we're trying to minister spiritually to people. Righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Ghost. For he that, verse 18, that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. What am I serving him? I'm not serving him in the physical and the carnal ordinances. I'm serving him in the spiritual righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. First off, that's acceptable to God. Those kind of convictions will stand at the judgment seat. And those kind of convictions are to the Lord. And that type of ministry will be approved. But notice secondarily, and it's approved of men. It will become approved of men. If you're someone that has a litany list of convictions, Christian, saved 20, 30 years, and you slap that on everyone that comes in your path, and then you're someone gracious, like sister here, that has liberty and loves the Lord, been saved a long time, and doesn't lay those burdens on, do you know who people are going to prove? The one with the charity and the love and the liberty? They'll recognize the difference. They'll recognize religiosity when they see it. It's not only acceptable to God, it's approved of men. Verse 19, So therefore, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Not the things which make for doubtful disputations. The things wherewith we may edify and build up one another. Not the things where we'll burden one another and put something on the guy so he's laying on all fours instead of up and walking with the Lord. Meat doesn't destroy the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for that man who eateth with offense. And again, he's coming right back to the strong brother. He's saying, look, here's the thing. Ever since we partook in the garden, everything is good and evil, except for Jesus Christ and the King James Bible. Everything else is a mixture of good and evil. TV can be good. TV can be evil. You'll hear preaching about you shouldn't have a TV set in your house. That's one man's conviction. You know what? He shouldn't have a TV in his house. If he's fully persuaded in his own mind, then that's his personal conviction. That's a non-essential. That's something whereby you have liberty. But it's not doctrine. So now you begin to understand these things. And the Lord's just telling us it's not good or evil in itself. It now becomes the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is, how are you using that thing? Are you using it for good? Or are you using it for evil? Remember, it's going to have to go back to the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, I have a TV in my house. I watch it. Sorry. I like to watch Bonanza. I like the repeats of Bonanza. Last night I watched an Andy Griffith show. Interesting one where Andy made the wrong call and his son was mad at him at a baseball game. But anyways, I mean, I'll watch an occasional thing like that. Now, that's sin to some Christians, but it's not to me. Let me help you a little bit. And this may be, maybe it's a help, maybe it's not. You know, when you get saved, the Lord is a man of war and you're not part of his army? So any of you who've been in the service, any branch of the service, you know there are times in the service when you are on duty. It is your shift. There are times when you are off duty. And that's how I view my service with the Lord. I'm on duty here. I was on duty at UB. When I'm off duty, I'm at liberty. Now, I'm not at license to sin, but I'm at liberty. And if I want to watch an Andy Griffith, I watch it without any problems in my mind or heart. And I'll tell the Lord that one day. Now, then I'll have to deal with it. But this is me. I'm persuaded in my mind. But you may not be. But again, in the essentials, unity, doctrine. In the non-essentials, convictions, liberty, but in all things, charity. And I don't want to argue with a brother about it. I won't. I'll withdraw quickly from the argument. It's an honor to cease from strife. He can beat me up day and long and tell me all the verses where I'm wrong, and I'll let him. And I'll say, brother, you're probably right. Pray for me. And I'll walk away. And I'll do what's persuaded in my mind. My convictions are mine. They're not yours. Except for the name of the church. And again, you can all pray for me, or we'll have a meeting if you want to change it. But for the most part. So are the convictions to the Lord? Will they stand the judgment seat of Christ? And do they cause others to stumble? Because if they do, that's not right. We're not trying to cause each other to stumble. We're trying to help one another walk in the Lord. We want to do things wherewith we may edify one another. Now, if you have a brother, for example, I'll give you another thing that I take liberty with. Some of the music I listen to. For years and years and years as a trained musician, I've cataloged music that I really enjoy from a musical standpoint and an analytical standpoint. And they're not all hymns. Now, I would never listen to them in front of you because it might stumble you. And if I'm driving in the car with some of you, we'll put hymns on and that's it. But when I'm alone, I put it on. But I don't want to stumble you. That's the key. I understand. This is condescending to understand that some people, it's too hard for them. For maybe one of you, one of the songs I listened to from the past, a 1940s big band song, maybe it brings some bad memories back to you. All it brings back to me is musical theory and analysis and what the horn section is doing. I mean, I listen analytically. Now, this is killing somebody. I'm sorry. But this is a personal thing. It's my personal conviction. It's got nothing to do with you. But I tell you, if it does trouble you, I'll drop anything that I want to do in order to help you when I'm with you. And that's the way we need to behave one another. We'll lay down some things we have liberty with if it stumbles someone else. Even though I'm fully at liberty with it. So it's neither good to eat flesh, verse 21, nor to drink wine, nor to listen to some of your music, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or made weak. With that particular conviction, if it would cause you to stumble, it's a conviction of liberty for me, I wouldn't do it in front of you. Because the last question that you want to ask, in terms of my convictions, are they under the Lord? Will they stand the test of the judgment seat of Christ? Will they stumble someone else? Are these persuasions you have consistent with your own conscience? Verse 22 and 23, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Those things I told you about, I don't condemn myself at all over them. That's part of the liberty of my faith. But it might not be for you. I mean, we get in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is a beautiful spiritual kingdom, so I look at it sometimes as a beautiful house, and my Father's house are many mansions. And then I look at a beautiful house as a beautiful backyard. And my father has a beautiful backyard with much place for his children to play. And my father's backyard has a beautiful wall and a high wall and a fence to keep the evil out and keep the good inside. And then the father says, children, have at liberty in my room and have at liberty in my yard, but don't go past that boundary there, because those are the boundaries, the doctrinal boundaries I've drawn. And me, I'm the kind of guy that just walks around and I go over to this sandbox over there where some Christians are playing, and then I get up from there and I go over to the swing set over there, and then I get over to this here where the kids are playing little catch with the ball, and then I go over there and I look at the fence, maybe look over for a second, there's nothing there, and then I walk back in here and I wander around. And yet there are some people who've drawn themselves to conviction where it's only this sandbox is acceptable and no place else is acceptable to the Lord, and they've got all their standards and their practices, and that's where they're. God bless them. God bless them. I love them. They're my brethren. They're happy in the sandbox. That's all they want to be. And the other ones just want to play on the slide. God bless them. But I like to walk around. And that's me. And so, whatever you may be, if you're one that likes to be in the sandbox or the slide or just playing catch and doing nothing else, God bless you. I'm not going to take the ball from you and say, come walk with me. And you do what you want. The liberty. Don't you love this? This is amazing. This is, you have this before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. I'm having too much fun as a Christian. I have a bigger smile on my face than most of you. I'm enjoying. I'm not scowling at my Christian life. It's a blessing to have the liberty that we have. I know who the Savior is, and I know which Bible is his. And inside that, I don't have license. Paul's not advocating license, but he's trying to explain liberty. And the older Christians need to have a lot of love with their liberty, even so much that they'll lie down. If I'm passing by the sandbox and the guy says, you can only play in this sandbox if you want to play with me, then you know what? I'll get in the sandbox and play with you for a while. Fine. Isn't this great? This is a great sandbox. This is wonderful. This is fabulous. Isn't this a great house we have? Don't we have a great father? This is wonderful. And then the day's over and we go eat, and the next day I might not go in the sandbox with him. I'll go somewhere else. But I'm not going to pull him out of the place where he's got his comfort zone and stumble him. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat. Now he doesn't mean damned in the sense of going to hell. He means that, like he talked about it in the 13th chapter, the guy will receive damnation. What he was saying is the government has the right to damn you, not send you to hell, to send you to prison. And what happens is if you get yourself in such a box like that, you find yourself in just like a little prison. You know why? Because you're doubting. And you're damned if you eat, because you eateth not of faith. And they find themselves, there was a letter that a lady had written to Dr. McGee years ago. And she had gotten saved and she was just rejoicing in the Lord and learning and growing and listening to the radio station. And then she got into a church that had all these standards and practices and regulations and everything. And she said within 3 years she had so many doubts and she had lost her joy. Because whatever she did, she didn't know if it was faith or not. And she needed to learn that biblical faith is wonderful. With open arms, Jesus Christ has. And without, you want to come into that type of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. And that means as you're beginning to develop what is the faithful relationship that you have with the Lord in your own liberty. Not the doctrine. Because doctrine is set, and he'll talk about that in the 16th chapter. In the essentials, that's doctrine, unity. You don't have a right to pick who the Savior is. You don't even have a right to pick which book you read. It's a King James Bible. And if you read another one, you have all kinds of doubts, and you find yourself in a lot of trouble, because I was there once. But when it comes to the non-essentials, your convictions, liberty. And then you'll be happy when you know they're yours and you're not putting them on anyone else. And you also, that you've grown now in learning and in knowledge, you've grown enough in love, to help someone else come along and find his own walk and his own relationship with God. Not a carbon copy of you. Interesting chapter. It's for the church. Let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for this most difficult chapter. And Lord, it falls into so many applications down here. What day to worship, whether we can travel or play sports on Sunday, what we serve at a fellowship, how we're supposed to dress, whether or not we can vote, what music we can listen to, whether or not there's mixed bathing, whether you can smoke, all these types of things, Lord. Let each Christian be fully persuaded in his own mind. Let him ask those key questions about his convictions. Help us not only to grow in learning and in knowledge, but to grow in love and charity in all things. And draw us closer to thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.